God is giving us the privilege in these days, congregation of Jesus Christ, of sharing in the wisdom of the great man Solomon. And Solomon is showing us how, when you restrict yourself to what is under the sun, life can have no meaning. And this was a growing problem in the day of Solomon. You know, the Bible tells us that in the time of Solomon, it was a time of universal peace. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 24 and 5, we read, "He had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river. He had peace on all sides round about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Not only that, but it was a time of general affluence. For the Bible tells us, and I read from 2 Chronicles 1:15, "The king made silver and gold as plentiful as stones in Jerusalem." All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not even considered valuable in the days of Solomon. There was, however, another side of the picture. It was a time of tremendous wealth and prosperity, unparalleled in the history of Israel. But it was also a time of burgeoning central government, of higher and higher taxes, and many of the people felt the burden keenly. We know this because after Solomon died and Rehoboam came to his place, the people came and said to him, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now I think that strikingly parallels our own nation's position in the world today. We live in what is undoubtedly the wealthiest nation in the world by any standards. And certainly we have had a shared affluence unlike anything in the history of our nation. But we all know that that's only one side of the picture. We also know that there's a price that has been paid for this within the context of our daily lives. And there are people today, in the midst of all the affluence, who keenly feel the injustice, just as there were in Solomon's day also. For we read, "If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials watching over them." You have, you see, the very picture of a complex government. And friends, as long as human nature is what it is, the bigger government becomes, the less personal it is, and the more certain that there will be serious injustice. Now, this is introduced in this passage because Solomon wants to put his finger on one of the great dangers in that generation. And that danger is the danger of succumbing to a materialistic spirit. We want to share in the prosperity And if we don't, we are miserable because we believe that that is the key to happiness. Now, I think we all living in this country are to some extent affected by this grievous thing. Unless your heart is entirely different from mine, and that I doubt, knowing what the Bible teaches, you probably have thought, as I have, oh, wouldn't it be nice if I just had plenty of money? Enough money so that I never had to worry about anything at all. Do you know that that's one of the greatest of all delusions? And one of the things that Solomon does in this passage is to show us what a great delusion it is. And he begins by saying something that you can observe yourself if you will just look around at you and note those who have the money. For he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with it. Not he who loves abundance. He won't be satisfied with his income. Now that's a fact. Down there in New Zealand, we had two men in the church that were builders. They were quite successful, eminent Christian men also. And so one of the things they did as soon as God began to bless them was every year at Christmas time, they gave their employees a generous bonus. Now, if you were working for them, the first time you got the bonus, you know what you'd do? You'd come and you'd say, oh, John, thank you. That's so wonderful. Morris, I really appreciate this act of kindness. When the next Christmas rolls around, you expect the same thing to happen again. And if it isn't any bigger, you're a bit disappointed. And when the third year rolls around, and for some reason you don't get anything, you feel dreadfully cheated. You see, we're never satisfied. I remember once when I stopped in the island of Fiji, and I saw the poverty of the people of Fiji. And I said to myself, in terms of life in Fiji, I am a wealthy man. But I don't think about that most of the time. Most of the time I think about the people living up in Mandan that have these big mansions and I don't have one. That's what I think about. See? It's all a matter of relativity. But the fact is that wherever you are on the scale between the slums of Calcutta, England, India, and the mansions of Newport, Rhode Island, the fact remains that you'll never be satisfied, because that is the sinful nature of man. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money. And if you think that just suddenly having maybe $1 million like one of these people won in a raffle out in one of these states, you're mistaken. You won't be satisfied with that. And he goes on to tell us some of the reasons also why having all this wealth isn't as wonderful as you might think it is. Here's one of them. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage? I knew a family in New Zealand in which several brothers were very successful as chicken farmers. They were very up to date in their modern methodology and they were very successful. But as soon as you became a successful chicken farmer, then you had to have hired labor and you had to have technicians to take care of this and that, and you had to have a tax expert to work on books. And one day one of them threw up his hands and said, I'd rather be poor than have all this worry. And he gave up the business and went to work for his brother. And he was happier than the man who was making all the money. You see, if you make a lot of money, you go along with it, to have all these problems. When your goods increase, so do those who consume them. So do the worries that go along with them. And it is a fact, is it not? The sleep of the working man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. And sometimes the boss has so many worries that he has the ulcer, and he can't enjoy a good meal. Again, take a look at the wealthy man and ask yourself, what happens when one of his investments goes bad? Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment, what about that? I knew a man in New Zealand. I knew a lot of people in New Zealand. You got that idea, I'm sure, by now. But I really did know a man in New Zealand who managed a factory. And he was kind of looked up to in our circle as one of the men who'd really made it, because he was in the management of a big firm there in Auckland, New Zealand. And he was running this factory. And he was doing so well that he thought that he would start another business on the side of his own. And so he started his own little factory making a thing called Velcro. Some of you know what that is. And he had the sole rights to Velcro in New Zealand. And he was doing quite well at it. But then one day he was taken to court by his employer, for whom he was the manager. And the case in court was that he had undermined the business of his employer by the second business that he had. And would you believe it? They won the case against him. And suddenly he was devastatingly cut down to size. And the man could hardly speak to anyone for several years. And he had a heart attack. And he had all kinds of problems. And then you say to yourself, well, now, was that so wonderful? Was that really so terrific that he was up there on the top of the heap like that? No, it wasn't. And when a rich man has a bad investment and he suddenly loses it, and he comes down to my level, he's miserable, and I don't even know enough to be miserable, because I've never been up there and fallen down, you see. I don't know any better. And he's had that terrible fall, and he feels it. Now, another thing you see, you often see this in the world. Here is a man with tons of money, but God does not give him the ability to enjoy it. Now, God can do that in a lot of ways. God can take away that man's health, and then he can't enjoy it. Somebody else can eat a steak dinner in his house, but he can't. And that's very common in this world. A man makes a million, and at the very time he makes it, God intervenes. I've told you about the great Vanderbilt Mansion out there in Newport, Rhode Island, one of the palaces of America, equal to anything royalty has in Europe, built as a summer home by this multi-million dollar magnate of the railroad industry. And as soon as he got it finished, he had crippling health problems and never could enjoy it. Well, what good is that? The hired help got more joy out of that house than he did. The butler could really enjoy the place more than the man who owned it. Look also at what wealth often does to people. Here's a man who has 100 descendants and he lives to be 90 years of age. And he's never satisfied with his portion in life. And when he dies, nobody mourns his passing. Is there any real significance and meaning in that? An old Jewish rabbi who lived long before Christ came to the world told a parable once that kind of describes what this whole business of seeking after riches is like. He said there was a fox starving to death because he couldn't find any food. And over across this high fence, he smelled food. He knew it was there. So he went all the way around his stone fence and he finally found a little hole. He couldn't quite get through. He came back every day and finally he was so scrawny and skinny that he could just barely get through. And boy, did he have a feast. He went in there and he ate everything in sight. He got so fat, you wouldn't believe it. And then he wanted to get out. He couldn't get out. And he thought, well, I'm not going to stay here forever. I'm going to stop eating. And he stopped eating. And he got skinnier and skinnier and skinnier until finally he was down to skin and bones and he crawled back out. Now, what was the significance of that? You see? And that's what a rich man is in this world. He comes in with nothing and he goes out with nothing. So what's all the great fanfare and the blowing of trumpets all about, you see? And yet all over this land in which we live, we all know it. This is the dynamic that drives people on day after day after day. It is what Madison Avenue sells us every day on her television. You've got to have this. If you don't have it, you can't possibly be happy, can you? Can you be happy if you don't have a video cassette recorder today? How can you be happy without that? It's impossible, you see. If you don't have a new car, if you have a car 10 years old, oh, don't you see how miserable you have to be? That's the psychology today. And so the fact is that the poor man often has the advantage over the rich man. Now that's the way Solomon looked upon this problem of materialism. Here they were in a time of great affluence, nationally speaking, gross national product at an all-time high. They were the center of the world commercially. People came from all over the world to see about this wonderful system of Solomon. It was the envy of the world. But Solomon knew what it was doing to people. And so he said, in effect, beware of the deceitfulness of riches. What then is Solomon's solution to the problem of materialism? Well, he tells us, first of all, in the last few verses of chapter 5, and then he goes on to add a little at the last of chapter 6. Here is what I've seen. He says, to be good and fitting. In other words, to be good and proper. The beautiful thing is actually what it is in the Hebrew. It is to eat and to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all of one's labor under the sun during the few years which God has given. Now that may sound like a strange statement. But what it really means is that we are not to be anxious for the morrow. We are not to covet the things we don't have, but we are to thankfully enjoy the things that we do have. And we are to believe with all of our hearts what Christ said. Our Father in heaven looks after the sparrow. You are of much more value than many sparrows. You must therefore daily believe and really believe that your Father will look after you. They do not toil. They do not spin. They do not lay up in barns. They don't have bank accounts. But God looks after them. Will He not also look after you, said Jesus, O you of little faith? You see, the simple fact is, and the rich man's whole existence proves it daily, just as much as our own, the fact is that we are truly and really dependent every day upon our Heavenly Father. Jesus told us that we have to learn to really mean it when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, give us today our daily bread. And when you receive it, you are to receive it thankfully, to rejoice in it, to enjoy it with a genuinely thankful heart. I remember years ago when I went to the Deer Wander Bible Conference in Maine. That was an Orthodox Presbyterian institution, I think, that's still going after all these years. And I remember that year there was a retired missionary couple from our church. They had served out in the Orient. And someone was telling the story of what had happened to them out there. Twice in their missionary career, they lost everything they had except the clothes on their bodies and the Bibles in their hands. Once, when the Japanese came in at the early part of World War II, and the second time when the communists came in and took over in 1949. Twice they lost everything they have, literally. Library, furniture, clothing, knickknacks, keepsakes, albums, everything. And I really began to feel sorry for them, and I began to express my sorrow, and they said, "No, no. It was the best thing that ever happened to us." And I thought, how in the world can you say that? And I remember old Floyd Hamilton answering, "It made us realize how foolish it is to become attached to material things." And I never saw two people enjoy simple things more than that missionary couple in their retirement. He didn't have any superannuation, so he was still gainfully employed at the age of 70 as an assistant pastor of a church that needed someone to visit, and joyfully receiving every day the blessings that God gave. Now, the second thing he tells us here is that we must realize our limited vision. You see, we don't understand all that God has in store. We don't really know what is best for our eternal welfare. Solomon says we know what man is. We know, for instance, that man is fallen. We also know from the whole history of the human race some of the things that may happen. How then can we really be sure that more wealth would be to our advantage? How can we be sure that it wouldn't be the ruination of us? The simple truth is we must entrust that to our Heavenly Father. That's one of the themes that you often find in the ministry of our Lord. Over and over he says, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say it can't be done. He doesn't say it's never done, but he says it's very hard. Harder than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And by the way, he didn't mean the little short gate in the wall of Jerusalem. He meant a needle that you sew with. That's what he meant. He really did. And so he tells the story of a farmer who had barns full and every intention. Like a man I knew in New Zealand, he said, "One of these days I'm going to retire and I'm going to really get busy studying the Bible and theology books." He was storing them up so he could do that. I don't know if he's ever going to get it done because God touched his health and now he doesn't have much strength. Well, that farmer also, God said, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." You see, that riches was not a blessing. He was not better off for it. So we have to realize that in our limited vision, God knows what's best for us. Did you know there was a man in the Old Testament that had wisdom? His name was Agur. And this is what he once said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." In other words, what I really need. "Lest I be full and deny God and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of Jehovah." You know, the Bible says, "I've been young, and now I am old. But there's one thing I've never seen. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Have you? Have you ever seen one of God's children didn't have anything to eat? Didn't have what was essential? The psalmist says, I haven't. So, beloved congregation, remember this. Godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. That's in Paul's letter to Timothy. Because we brought nothing into this world, and it's clear we can take nothing out with us. Therefore, if we have food and clothing with these, let us be content. For those who want to be rich fall into many temptations. And he goes on to say that they end in ruin and destruction. Here then is the ultimate point that Solomon is trying to teach us. It is the terrible danger that lurks in our culture today as it beckons us to become materialistic in our hearts. It is one of the great snares of the devil. Now, I think I could probably stir your heart to thoughts of great sympathy if I read a little bit out of Eusebius' church history about some of the early Christian martyrs that died in the Roman amphitheaters in a death struggle with the lions. Probably could tell some stories about what happened in our own generation in Uganda, and that would stir your heart. And you'd say, oh, what a terrible trial. How thankful I am to God that I've never been tried by anything like that. Amen. I fully agree. But don't be misled and don't be deceived. I believe the Bible teaches the greatest of all tests and trials that God sends on His people is the trial that comes in a time of affluence. Never was the church stronger than in the days when it was tried as by fire in the Roman arenas. When it began to go down was after Constantine, and the church became affluent and rich. In the Netherlands in World War II, when the Nazi had their heel on the Dutch people, every church was full of people from the front to the back, morning and evening on the Lord's Day, and the people poured out their hearts to God. And I've been over there in some of those churches myself. In a day of great affluence, Holland is very affluent today. They got a lot of money there. People are well off. And as my Dutch congregation in New Zealand would say, you could fire a bullet through there, especially in the evening, and you wouldn't hit anybody. That's what affluence has done. The trials and tribulations of persecution didn't do it, but affluence did. And look at the country we're in. When I was a little boy, you could go into any town in America and you could find the churches all lit up at night. What are they doing now? They're closed. Why? Because affluence has torn out the heart of the church. And people have their hearts set on things and not God. We are living in a time of great testing. And the test is this. Will we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? And then let Him add all these things to us if it pleases Him. Or will we seek first things and then make a little time for God too? That's the great test in the day in which we're living. And Solomon is warning us that here is the greatest vanity of all. For what is riches? This too, he says, is just one great big empty bubble, and there's nothing in it at all. May God deliver us from the danger of materialism. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, O Lord, for this part of your word. It's a warning we all need. For being Adam's children, it's there in our hearts. It sure is, Lord, that lust after things. Oh, kill it more and more by replacing it with a longing desire for the kingdom of God and his righteousness as the only thing that really matters. And then, Lord, you add whatever things you think we need and give us the heart to joyfully receive them with thanksgiving. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.